Maybe you recognize that clip from the film called Hugo. It's probably the only kid-friendly movie that Martin Scorsese ever directed. And it's a film that is about finding one's purpose. We live in a broken world full of broken people. We live in a world where people are searching for meaning, where they're searching for purpose. And the book of Ecclesiastes is one book in the Bible that stares that reality in the face with more sustained effort than perhaps any other place in Scripture. It's been called the most enigmatic book in the Old Testament. Like the desert sphinx, it teases us with questions, yields its secrets only grudgingly, and will not allow for easy answers. It's not an easy book, but it is a book that beckons our reading and our careful meditation. In a book that I believe, if we pay careful attention to, can speak deeply to us and speak deeply to the world in which we live. This morning, I want us to look at this book of Ecclesiastes. It's one in a series of five sermons, where we've been looking at several Old Testament books that are grouped together in the Hebrew Old Testament. And I want to begin this morning by just looking at the bookends of the book, the first several verses and the last couple of verses. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to follow with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then also chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. If you want to find the book of Ecclesiastes in one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 551. So let me read these two passages and then pray for the Lord's blessing on His Word this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And then the last couple of verses of the book, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is God's Word. And Father, we ask You to grant Your Spirit to us this morning so that as we read and try to understand, as we seek to study, probe into the meaning of Your Word, that Your Spirit would illuminate, that Your Spirit would give light and understanding to our hearts and to our minds, and that You'd help us to discover the reality of life as it is without Christ, but also the redemption that is found in Christ and the recovery of purpose and of meaning in our world. So help us in that task this morning. We need Your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So perhaps the first question to ask this morning is simply this: who is Ecclesiastes? Now, you might think that's a strange way to put the question, because you might think of what is Ecclesiastes, because you think of Ecclesiastes as the title of a book. But Ecclesiastes is actually a person. Ecclesiastes is the person speaking in the book, called in the English Standard Version, the preacher. That may not be the best translation, because he's not really preaching, but he is teaching. The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek name that we find for him in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it means something like one who calls an assembly. It's related to that word ekklesia, from which we get our words ecclesiology and ecclesiastics, which has to do with a church, because ekklesia is the word for assembly in Greek. And here is someone who's not so much a church leader, but he's calling people to attention. He is calling people to assembly, and he's teaching them. He's leading them. He's probing. Various translations have been offered of this term, teacher. The quester is how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. Others have suggested the philosopher, or even the seminar leader, because he is teaching in kind of a Socratic method, probing us to ask questions about life. But that's who Ecclesiastes is. The Hebrew name is Koheleth. Koheleth or Ecclesiastes. He's a man on a quest. He's someone who's trying to teach us by taking a very hard, sustained look at the world. Now, Koheleth or Ecclesiastes has traditionally been understood to be Solomon. And perhaps you've read the book in that way. And there are places where he speaks in terms that sound very much like Solomon, though Solomon is never named in the book. Most scholars, even conservative scholars, don't think that Solomon actually wrote the book, but rather that someone speaks with the persona of Solomon, speaking from the vantage point of a Solomon, and leading us to ask these hard questions about life. Now, that doesn't compromise in any way the inerrancy of Scripture, or it doesn't mean that the author of the book was in any way dishonest. He was rather, under divine inspiration, probably using a creative literary form to communicate his message. J.I. Packler wisely says, whether Solomon himself was the preacher, or the preacher put his sermon into Solomon's mouth as a didactic device, need not concern us. The sermon is certainly Solomonic in it, the sense that it teaches lessons which Solomon had unique opportunities to learn. So this is Koheleth, Ecclesiastes, the speaker to us in this book, introduced by probably another speaker, someone who's giving us the frame and then quotes the words of Koheleth or Ecclesiastes. Now this is our task this morning, to understand his perspective, and not only his perspective, but the theological perspective in which the book has to be understood, and then to understand the whole thing in the perspective of the gospel. All right, so three perspectives that we're going to take a look at this morning, what we might call the earthly perspective, the theological perspective, and the gospel perspective. First of all, the earthly perspective. And really what I want to do is just dive into the first couple of verses and show how it's a summary of the whole book, of Koheleth's basic message. He says in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And there's several things I want to notice here. First of all, just notice his angle of vision, what Barry Webb calls his angle of vision, his basic perspective. And the key phrase is the phrase, under the sun. It's used numerous times in Ecclesiastes, something like 13 times. Webb says it is unique to Ecclesiastes and establishes a certain perspective, an angle of vision, for the observations Koheleth makes throughout the entire book. And it's basically the perspective of what someone can see, what someone can observe with their own eyes. He's an empiricist. He's studying the world by pure observation. And most of the time, he's not thinking so much in terms of divine revelation as he is of natural revelation. Or I should say, not special revelation, that is the word given to us by God, but natural revelation, what God has revealed just through the natural creation. He's speaking almost like a secularist. Now, another perspective comes in the course of the book that balances this, but we won't understand the book of Ecclesiastes unless we understand that his basic point of view is a man living under the sun, a secularist, someone who's not a pure unbeliever, but someone who's just taking life as he observes it and is trying to make sense of it from that vantage point. And what we discover is something very similar to those famous words of Shakespeare in Macbeth: "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's a pretty good summary of the basic perspective of Ecclesiastes, of Koheleth. And he's on a quest. Now, what is his quest? He gives it to us in verse 3. "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" This is his quest, to figure out what can be gained. And by toil, he doesn't mean merely work, but all of the diverse enterprises that human beings give themselves to in the attempt to discover meaning, to find significance, to find a sense of purpose in life. And he, in his quest, in his toil, explores every conceivable avenue. He looks at wisdom and education. He looks at pleasure and all of the pursuits of one's bodily appetites, the senses. He looks at work itself, the accomplishments that a person can make. He looks at the accumulation of wealth and riches and possessions. He looks at all of these things in his quest, and his conclusion for each one of them is the same. Given to us in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, what does he mean by this? What does this word vanity mean? The Hebrew word habel means breath, vapor, mist. It carries the idea of what is temporary, what is transient, what is passing, what is profitless. There are several suggested meanings of the word. These include absurd, temporary, empty, meaningless, futile. And probably all of those shades of meaning are included at various points. Eugene Peterson says various meanings glance off its surface as the context shifts. But the most basic meaning is probably futility. He's telling us that as he surveys life, as he looks at life, at the world, under the sun, through all these different enterprises, all these different avenues, experimenting with all these different pursuits, what he concludes in each case is it's futile. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's a very pessimistic view of the world. And I think this meaning of the word fits with the image that accompanies it throughout the text, where he says it's a striving after the wind, a chasing of the wind. It's empty. It's futile. Just think about someone trying to catch the wind. Of course, it's something that can never be done. You can't seize the wind in your hands. And so this is his experiment. This is his quest and the conclusion to his quest. This is illustrated throughout the book. Let me just give you a quick survey of some of his conclusions. He says of everything in chapter 1, verse 14, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. He says this of wisdom in verse 17, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. Then of pleasure, in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Of his toil, in chapter 2, verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Of money, chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income, this also is vanity. It reminds me of the story of a famous 19th century short story author. It's kind of is the guy who basically invented the short story. It was a Frenchman. And he was a very wealthy man. He was a very famous man. He was known throughout Europe for his stories. He had all kinds of possessions and riches at his fingertips. And yet he eventually went insane. He died when he was just 41 years old. And a little note found in one of his journals became the epitaph of his life. He said, I have coveted everything, taken pleasure in nothing. An empty life, meaningless. That's what Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, discovers. Now, why does he say this? What causes him to reach this very pessimistic conclusion? I mean, when you read this, this doesn't sound very Christian on the surface of it, does it? It's a very pessimistic view of the world. Why does he say this, and then how does it fit in the broader theology of Scripture, including other things said in Ecclesiastes, and then, of course, within the gospel? Let me give you some reasons for his conclusion. There's three of them. First of all, the unpredictability of life. Koheleth observes that life is unpredictable, that things happen that you can't control, you can't predict, and this can shatter one's dreams, one's accomplishments. It can bring an end to all that you've done in just a matter of moments. All of the accomplishments of your life can collapse like a house of cards. You see this, for example, in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Time and chance happen to them all. But by chance, he doesn't mean that he believes in luck. He's simply referring to how unpredictable life can be. And he's saying there's something absurd about this. It's unpredictable. Just because a person is industrious, just because a person is smart, just because a person works hard, doesn't mean that they'll actually accomplish anything. It can all blow away in a matter of moments. A second reason for his conclusion is what we might call the inscrutability of God's ways. Koheleth does affirm that God is in control of all the times and seasons. You might recall the most famous passage from Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, where he talks about there's a time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die, right? A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. He affirms that God sets times and seasons. He affirms that God is the disposer of events, but he doesn't know how to figure this out. He can't perceive the order of God's work. Listen to what he says in chapter 8, verse 17. "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Then again in 11, verse 5, "As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." He's saying God's ways are inscrutable. I can't understand the way God orders things in this world. Again, he's speaking as a man under the sun. And then there's a third thing that is especially the pin that pricks this bubble of a seemingly meaningful life, and that's the reality of death. And death is a running theme through Ecclesiastes. Over and again, he brings us face to face with the reality of death, showing us that death is out of our control. Chapter 8, verse 8, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death." Like Job, Ecclesiastes declares that in death we are stripped of all of our wealth, all of our accomplishments. Remember how Job said, "We came into the world naked and we return the same way." Ecclesiastes says the same. Chapter 5, verse 15. "As he came out from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." In other words, you can't take it with you. Someone once said, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. We leave this world with nothing. Ecclesiastes thinks this seems to put human beings on the same level as beasts. Chapter 3, verse 19. "What happens to the children of man, what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity." The next verse, verse 20, echoes the narrative of Genesis, where he tells us that we are made from dust, and to dust we all return. Another thing that seems to vex the teacher is that death is indiscriminate. It comes to all people alike, regardless of who they are or what they have done. You see this, for example, in chapter 2, verse 16. "The wise dies just like the fool." Or in chapter 9, verse 2. "It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." In other words, he's saying religion doesn't even exempt you from this reality. We all die. No matter how you live, no matter how smart you are, wise you are, rich you are, religious you are, righteous you are, death is a reality that we all face. And in keeping with Koheleth's basic perspective as an observer of life under the sun, he seems to speak of death with no definite afterlife in view, at least at points. For example, in chapter 9, verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." the realm of the dead, the realm of the grave. He's not thinking in terms of eternity at this point. He's thinking in terms of this life. What can you accomplish? What can you observe? What can you do? And he says, no matter what you accomplish, no matter what you do, death is the end. I had a rather pessimistic friend in high school. Ecclesiastes was his favorite book in the Bible, and his favorite saying, which he said to me some dozens of times, was, life's tough, and then you die. Life's tough, and then you die. Well, that's basically what Ecclesiastes is saying. In fact, the reality of death sits so heavily on his shoulders that in chapter 7, verse 1, he goes so far as to say that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Wow. Really encouraging sermon, Pastor Brian. What does he mean? The day of death is better than the day of birth. He doesn't mean that dying is better than living. I think what he means is this, that a funeral is more likely to shake us out of our apathy than a birthday party. That there's something about the reality of death that forces us to think. It frees us, or at least it has the potential to free us, to shake us out of our delusions, our pretensions, to help us face the reality of our mortality. Life is tough, and no matter what you accomplish, no matter how good it can be or how bad it may be, you're going to die. And the teacher wants us to stare that reality in the face. That's the basic earthly perspective that we find in Ecclesiastes. Now, as the book progresses, the mood begins to shift slightly. And alongside this perspective of life under the sun, another perspective emerges. He doesn't speak solely as a secularist. There's also a strong theology undergirding and then interpreting everything else that he says. So let's think for just a minute about the theological perspective of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is set within the canon, the Old Testament scriptures and then the New Testament scriptures as well. And there are perspectives from especially the Old Testament in other places that find their way into Ecclesiastes. And we might summarize it very simply like this. Here's the theological perspective of Ecclesiastes. He sees God as the creator and as the disposer of all things. That is, the sovereign, the Lord who rules, even though he can't figure out God's ways. And he sees God as the divine judge. He sees man as sinful, as wicked. He sees man in his relationship to work as being under the curse. Work is toil. And he sees death as the ultimate curse. Now, this all echoes, doesn't it, Genesis 1 through 3, where God is the creator and man has sinned, and in response to the sin, death enters into the world. Adam and Eve will die, and God utters the curse that it's through the sweat of your brow that you're going to earn your bread, right? That's the perspective that Ecclesiastes is working with. And when we understand that, it helps us to see that everything he says about vanity fits within this perspective. Vanity is the condition of life in a fallen world. When he's talking about the meaninglessness, the absurdity, the futility of life under the sun, he's speaking about life as we can observe it in a world that has fallen. Now, here's a summary statement from Barry Webb, whom I'm heavily dependent on for much of this message, including this basic point. He says that vanity, hebel, is not simply a brute fact, something which happens to be there without cause or explanation. It is a judgment, a condition imposed on the world and on human beings in particular by God. It is a manifestation of the fall and positively of God's rule as creator and judge. And that perspective bleeds through the book at various points and becomes more and more prominent when you get to the end. So by the time you get to the last chapter of the book, it makes sense that he begins the chapter by saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And he ends the chapter and ends the book by saying, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, literally the whole of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, everything he has said now has to be understood within this light, that God is the Creator and God is the judge. Therefore, fear God. Now, what we see is that Ecclesiastes just gets us to the beginning of wisdom. Remember how Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then says much more beside. Ecclesiastes never gets far beyond that point. He just gets us to the beginning of wisdom. And I think it's worth our pausing to reflect for a minute on the value of this book. Ecclesiastes is what you might think of as the one-man bomb squad of the Old Testament. His work is one of demolition. He's coming in to clear the ground. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner likened his calling to that of Jeremiah's, who's called to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, and only then to build and to plant. That's what Ecclesiastes does. That's what Koheleth does. He's clearing the ground. Peter Kreft says it should be placed as the first book of the Bible. Eugene Peterson suggests that just as Psalms is often attached to the New Testament at the end, kind of giving us something for the life of praise and worship as a Christian, so Ecclesiastes, he says, should be the introduction to the New Testament. Because it sets the stage by clearing the ground, by showing us that life under the sun, when we really look at it, when we really stare it in the face, when we really take it seriously, when we, even if we just take the perspective of pure observation, what we can see, we'll see that it's a pretty hopeless scenario. And it sets the stage for another perspective to emerge, and that is the Christian perspective, the perspective of the gospel. So, finally and thirdly, let's think for just a minute about the gospel perspective. And we have to do a little work here. Ecclesiastes is, to my knowledge, never directly quoted in the New Testament. The closest thing would maybe Paul, when he talks about working hard, maybe he's alluding to whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might. It's not directly quoted, but there is an allusion in this key word, futility. The Greek word that is used by Paul in a passage in Romans chapter 8 is the same word that's used in the Greek version of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And when we read this passage, we see how Paul brings the gospel of new creation to bear on the futility of a fallen world. Listen to what he says. Romans 8, verses 19 through 24. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's our word. Vanity. Frustration. Emptiness. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? And we have here, I think, three things. And again, I'm leaning on the work of Barry Webb. We have three things about hope, about the gospel perspective, that we can glean from this passage and other New Testament passages. There's, first of all, a gospel hope. That is, a hope that emerges from the gospel itself. Webb tells us that Paul uses this word, futility or frustration, and that in his use of the word, he says, we have Koheleth's Hebel, or vanity, in its New Testament dress. He says it is recognizably the same, but also changed by being set in a new light. While Koheleth sets it in light of creation, Paul sets it in light of creation and redemption. In other words, because of what God has done in Christ, there's an answer to the vanity, the futility that runs throughout the whole fabric of creation. And that answer is the new creation work of Christ. It is in Christ who has reversed death in his resurrection, who has shown us that there is life beyond the grave, who has taken the judgment of God, the curse on the fallen human world. He's taken that upon himself and is now reversing the effects of the curse and of the fall, bringing rather blessing into the world. It's a gospel hope. It's a hope that comes to us through the good news of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. But it's secondly a future hope. That is, it's an eschatological hope. It's a hope that has to do with the future. Paul says we're waiting for it. We're looking for it. And he says that we've received the first fruits of the Spirit. That means we have just a portion. We have the Holy Spirit, who's something like the first down payment on the inheritance that we will receive. He's the first fruits, the first sheaf of the harvest. But we haven't received the full harvest yet. We're still waiting for it. And you know what that means? That means that we still wrestle with futility in this world. We still wrestle with the certainty of death, the finality of it in our lives. Even as Christians, we are subject to those vicissitudes of life that in a single moment can bring all of our accomplishments to nothing. That can happen. For a good person, a moral person, a religious person, because we don't have the fullness of redemption yet, but we're waiting for it. We're looking for it. We're looking forward to the future harvest. And we groan with the rest of creation for the release from corruption, decay, futility. So it's a gospel hope. It's a future hope of which we have just the first down payment. And then it's a transforming hope. It's a transforming hope. It is a hope that makes a difference. It does make a difference. It makes a difference in the life of a Christian to know Christ, to be in Christ, and to have one's life and even one's work redeemed in Christ. Here again are the words of Webb. He says, with the gospel comes not just a brighter hope, but a new kind of work in which we are called to participate. It's what Paul calls the work of Christ or the work of the Lord. This partakes of the power of the resurrection and the life of the world to come precisely because it is not our work, but God's. And to the extent that we are engaged in it, in whatever form, we can be sure that this at least is not futile. For in this work, the future in which there is no longer any habel, any vanity, the future is breaking in. And that's why Paul can tell us at the end of his great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. So do you see the picture here? Three perspectives. An earthly perspective, life under the sun, which even at its best is vanity. A theological perspective where when we understand life under the sun within the context of God as creator, man is sinful, living in a fallen world, and a God who will bring everything into judgment, we begin to get a glimmer of the significance that life can have. And then the gospel perspective, which shows us that Christ has come, he has dealt with the problem of death, he has taken that judgment on himself, and he has restored meaning and order and purpose. He's restored hope to our world. Let's pray together. So, Father, we pause now to thank you that in Jesus Christ, our lives are not empty. They are not meaningless. They are not in vain. Sure, we often come up against the absurdities of life in a fallen world. We are often confronted with the certainty and the seeming finality of death, but the gospel answers that death is not the end, that death has lost its victory, that the grave has lost its sting, and that in Jesus Christ there is resurrection. There is life beyond the grave because He is the resurrection and the life. And so this morning we pray that we would grasp tightly to that hope. Perhaps there's someone this morning whose experience so far in life has been more the experience of Ecclesiastes, whose experience has just been the futility and the emptiness and the meaninglessness of life. All of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have tried to pursue meaning along these different paths. We've sought it in money, or we've sought it in accomplishments. Perhaps we've sought it in pleasure or in relationships. Maybe we have sought it in folly and sinful ways. Or maybe we have sought it in the most respectable ways possible through education and industry and accumulation. But we've all come up empty. So help us to see this morning that the emptiness that we find when we go to all of these other things is really an indicator of the deep void in our hearts, the God-shaped hole that only You can fill, and that You do fill through Your Son, Jesus. And lead us on to a vibrant faith in Him.